In Psalm 2, we have appropriate words for the time in which we live and for all time. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Yet he who sits in the heavens laughs. The master scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Then that king speaks. He says, "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Yet how happy are all who take refuge in him." May God always add his blessing to the reading of his precious word as we hear the answer to all of our problems, the coming reign of King Jesus, the Lord Jesus, over the nations. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Prepare our hearts for the study of the biblical doctrine of prayer as we have in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for this eternal life. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble, to think about you, to learn of what you've said, to be absolutely certain of what you want us to know because you've presented it perspicuously in the scriptures. Father, we don't want to find anything in the text that isn't there, and we don't want to miss anything that you have for us in it, which calls for a careful reading, calls for a reading of the scriptures with an open heart. Open to you, open to the work of your spirit to know you on your terms. Father, let it be so for us tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I had to get my medicine real quick. Whatever this is, it's not catching, I promise. I think it's probably more mechanical than biological. All right. We have studied the Apostle Paul in prayer. Paul writes more about prayer than probably anyone else in the New Testament. That's why we're hanging out with the Apostle Paul so much in this. And tonight we come to a phase of prayer for the church age believer that is the best part of your life. It is, what we're talking about tonight is the solution to your problems of perspective. What we're talking about tonight will be the difference between a vibrant, effective, consistent prayer life and a sort of lackluster, I should pray more, I wish I prayed more than I do kind of life. What we're talking about tonight turns your mouth into a product of whatever is going on inside in reaction to your circumstances, and it makes it a vessel, an instrument of praise of God at all times for the eternal things that God has done and is doing for you. I believe that the discussion tonight is the ground wire that makes the machine run. It's the power cord that plugs in the entire process of the entire mechanics of your spiritual engagement with God. What we're talking about tonight is commanded, but it's also modeled. It's several places commanded of us to do this. It is offered as the solution to the believer in crisis in Philippians chapter 4, 6, and 7. And it is, if you think about it, a vacation. Right where you are in the moment in which you're living, it's a vacation from your trouble. Of course, tonight we're talking about giving thanks to God, a phase of prayer in which we acknowledge his grace that he's given to us, and we respond with gratitude. In English, the word grace and the word gratitude obviously are related. Gratitude is what you give when someone extends grace. You see, that's the nature of things, but that's how it is in Greek. Karitao, to give thanks, is what you do when you receive charis, grace. You grace God, as it in terms of the wooden literal sense of the words. We have this word in English, we use thanks, and I think we should be careful with it, because if you say thank God, you probably, in this culture, if you say thank God, you're probably saying something just happened that you wanted to happen, or something didn't happen that you didn't want to happen, and you're not thinking about your Creator at all. Thank God. Oh, thank God. Right? It's almost a blasphemy of calling on God without really meaning to call on Him. The other thing is, if you say Thanksgiving, people start thinking of turkeys and football. And of course, we don't mean that, except that your life in Christ is a feast as you feast on Him. So tonight we're talking about the Apostle Paul's discussions. We'll probably introduce it, we probably won't finish it, of Thanksgiving. And I want you to hang on to that thought, because to me, this is a vital piece of your spiritual life. It is the vacation, giving thanks to God, thinking through what should I be thankful for, what do I choose to be thankful for, therefore, what do I thank Him for, thinking through that and taking some time with it, and not just, thank you for my life. But think it through, what you really have from God, I think will be the difference between a functional, vibrant, living spiritual life and a functional spiritual death. Walking in carnality, walking as the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 as mere men, as though unbelievers. You see, to believe in God in the moment is to remember what He has done and what He's doing for you, what He's promised to you. And if you do that, if you have that faith in the moment and then have the necessary response in that moment of gratitude to Him for what He has done, in other words, you always live your life in the shadow of the cross, then I think you have a living faith, a living, a walking by the Spirit kind of spiritual life. And so Thanksgiving is one of those activities that you want to always do. It's not just a thing you choose. It's an attitude that you adopt. And I want to walk through what the Apostle Paul says about it throughout his epistles, at least a lot of what he says about it. I make no claim to being completely exhaustive of Paul with my numbers tonight, but I will be sufficiently exhaustive that maybe there's one or two passages here and there, or verses. Let me give you my stats. And looking without spending a lot of time and effort on my concordance work, the words for giving thanks, I've got 68 verses by the Apostle Paul in his letters where he says that. Maybe that's a surprise to you, that Paul would say, you should give thanks, or I give thanks, but I thank my God that I didn't baptize anyone except Crispus and his household and maybe some others in 1 Corinthians 2. Where Paul says, as we would translate it into English, he uses this word for grace, but it's a verb that means to give thanks for the grace you've received. 68 times, give or take. I'm not saying I've found all of them, but I think I found most of them. 68 verses in Paul's writings on prayer. That's asking, and you got to pull some of those out because it isn't always asking God. Asking, petition, supplication, thanksgiving, the words that we would use for prayer. That, and looking all these up in the New Testament, I think I found 68 that Paul wrote. And of those, 36 of them are about thanksgiving. More than half of what Paul says about prayer in the New Testament epistles is about thanksgiving. And in my opinion, if your prayer life is flagging, don't get in such a rush to get the perfect prayer off. Start with just thanksgiving. Start with some time reflecting on who God is and what He's done for you and what you're grateful to Him for. I think that's probably the best advice I can give you for functional Christian experiential living. Because everything changes when we think about why We're to be grateful to God for all things at all times. Why would I be thankful to him for all things at all times? Well, in summary, you are standing as a fellow heir with Christ to inherit all things with him, because he is the heir of all things. So we're looking at prayer specifically in terms of thanksgiving tonight, and I will be partially chronological through Paul's epistles, and partially it'll be the order of the Bible. But let's start, of course, in the first letter we have from Paul, where he mentions his thanksgiving for the people to whom he writes. And that, of course, is 1 Thessalonians. The second letter we have from Paul is 1 Thessalonians. The first letter, I contend, is Galatians. He starts right in with the thrashings in Galatians and does not start with the thanksgiving paragraph. But what we learn about thanksgiving from the Apostle Paul tonight, I'm asking a simple question: for what does Paul give thanks? And Memorial Day and D-Day and this time of the year, one of our favorite times, the window units go into the windows. For y'all that aren't in New England, or if you're down where a lot of folks may be in Texas, the window unit is an appliance that people in Connecticut will often purchase for the 3 or 4 weeks of hot that we have up here, where it's really too hot in the house for you to be comfortable in there, unless you go through a major acclimatization process that takes all your energy and makes you feel lousy. So we put these window units in our windows. And in this time of window unit installation and white noise in the background of everything, here are our window units, here the buzz and din. Between my voice being hoarse and the window units blasting, it's probably a miracle that you're going to understand anything I have to say tonight. And I do give thanks for the window unit, understand, absolutely. But in this time of Memorial Day and D-Day, most of our prayers that we're praying publicly are thankful for the freedom we enjoy in this country because of the precious blood of our patriots. And indeed, we should give thanks constantly for this freedom we have, not just at Memorial Day here at Preston City Bible Church. If you come to a prayer meeting, you'll always hear people thanking God for our freedom. It is unthinkable to us to live otherwise than in freedom for us. I don't know about the culture at large today, but for us. But Paul, in none of his letters, gives thanks for temporal liberty. He never says, I thank God for the temporal freedom that I enjoy as a Roman citizen. He had great freedom, but he never mentions that in his epistles. Am I saying it's wrong that we do it? No, I'm saying to make a biblical adjustment to what God prioritizes. We're going to look at Paul, and he's going to be a little bit different. I just wonder if there are two words that come to mind that you might think of when I ask, what do you think Paul gives thanks for? Or any word that comes to mind. What do you think Paul, let me do it this way, zoom out. What does Paul pray about? Sure, fellow believers. But what about them? What's the focus of Paul's life? Love, okay. Who said it? Oh, there we go. The mission. Paul's constantly praying on mission, which is love, which is for fellow believers, okay? The way you love the non-believer is sharing Christ, because what God wants them to have is eternal life. The greatest thing you can do for someone is to introduce them to their Savior. The way you love a believer is you disciple them, teaching them to keep all that Jesus commanded, because this is the best, highest, and greatest thing for them. This is what God wants for them. The Great Commission is the best, the highest, the most efficient way you can love, with God's love toward other people, toward unbelievers and believers. Paul prays on mission. Paul gives thanks for mission success all through the epistles. Most of his thanksgiving prayers are about the mission. I just want to preface that as we go. So let's start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you're going to turn there, we're going to have a little Bible scramble tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where in verse 2, he starts his paragraph on thanksgiving. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Now listen to that. What is Paul thanking God for? The Thessalonians, right? But listen to what he says. We give thanks for all of you, making mention of in our prayers, bearing in mind constantly your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. These Christians are keeping what Jesus commanded. Faith, hope, love. They're keeping the commands of Christ. They're staying true to the doctrine that the Apostle Paul, apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, has discipled them with. And so because they're being successful, they're constantly working in faith and they're laboring in love and they're steadfast in hope. And then he goes into the story of his relationship with them and the effectiveness of the gospel in them. Paul thanks God for the Thessalonian believers' success in the mission. That's how he starts the first letter we have where he's praying or he's sharing his prayers. Now, I love, this is one of my favorite things about the New Testament, is the Apostle Paul's prayer journal, where in the beginning of all the epistles or somewhere in the epistles, Paul will say what he prays for. And it's like, it's so corrective. For me, it's so helpful to say, this, pray for this, not this, or this is the first thing to think of in prayer. So he's praying with gratitude for the Thessalonian believer's success of the mission. What would you have to be doing if you weren't present with the Thessalonians? What would you have to do to pray with gratitude to God for the success of those to whom you ministered? You'd have to stay in touch with them. You'd have to have reports about what's going on. You'd have to have your mind on that, looking for that. He says in this same letter, in the same paragraph, I was concerned because I was with you for such a short time that maybe it didn't take. But now I'm getting messages from all over Macedonia that they're on fire because of the story of my ministry with you, because you're bearing witness with just for a few weeks I was with you, and you're spreading this around the Greek world. So success in the mission is a great start. I think there are 12 of these. The second, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 13, for this reason also, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. I recently heard a recent convert, a recent Christian convert, who's a fairly famous political pundit, screenwriter, and news commentator, talk about his faith and say that the evangelicals who believe that the Bible is the word of God need to look again because Jesus is the word who became flesh. And so he's been discipled in a liberal Christianity, which says that the truth that you're going for is in your personal mystical encounter with Christ internally, inner light, and not the objective statements of God's word that we have just Paul said. You received the message from the apostle as it truly is, not my words, but God's word. And I'd use this as an occasion to show you, there are lots of well-intentioned people that have just been taught wrongly. And they've been told, well, you evangelicals, and that's really a misnomer, you fundamentalists that believe in the virgin birth and miracles and stuff, you fundamentalists, you believe that God's word gives you license to be self-righteous and legalistic. And that's just a slander against those who are truly orienting themselves to the grace of God. No, we've been forgiven a billion, and so God calls us to forgive what little we sin against each other. No, we're to be very gracious and merciful to one another. But this idea that the Bible isn't the word of God, that verse kind of repudiates that, I think. But Paul is grateful that they received the word. He's thankful as he thinks about them for their reception of God's word. I believe that the openness to the word of God, the desire for it, that Peter commands to long for the milk of the word like a newborn baby after mother's milk. I believe that this is the rarest thing on the planet. That's my experience. People do not want the word of God, but the Thessalonians did. It's a work of God, and he thanks God for it. What would you have to do to be able to say this to another Christian or group of Christians? What would it have to be like for you? Just think of yourself as kind of following in Paul's footsteps as you can. You're not an apostle, but you're a Christian. What kind of relationship would you have with people where you could see the receptiveness to God's word and rejoice in it? What kind of priorities would you have in life where you're like, this is part of my daily thought process, that this is even on my radar? What kind of life would we be living if this was what we were thanking God for? We would be like Paul on mission. We would be thinking about making disciples of the nations. We'd say, God, how can I be part of that work? And since I don't know, I'll keep asking you. I'll keep talking to you about it. My prayer life will be on mission. Third place in Paul in 1 Thessalonians is in chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. 1 Thess is a very exciting epistle. Every chapter, the way we've broken it into chapters, ends with remarks about the rapture of Christ, the coming of Jesus for his church. Every chapter, not just chapter 4. But he's going to thank God for the Thessalonians' spiritual growth. I want to ask you a question when we read it. Just get ready. We're going to read it. But think about this. What kind of relationship would you have with people to say, I see this and I thank God for it? You'd have to be in their lives enough, and you have to be in God's word enough that you were growing spiritually. You could see them growing spiritually. Verse 6. Timothy has come to us from you and has brought to us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. What kind of relationship do you have with God if for you really living is other believers are standing firm in the Lord? You're on mission. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face, may complete what's lacking in your faith. I told you, if you will get on board with Pauline prayer, if you'll think about what he gives thanks for, you will find a whole new life, a whole new dimension to your spiritual life if you haven't already done this. If you have, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, you need to embrace this. The spiritual things that Paul prays for, that he gives thanks for, are bringing him, listen to it, the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account. Do you have that joy on account of other believers' growth? You ever get in competition with other Christians or find that they're competing with you? I didn't know I was racing, but I guess we are. Ever have that happen to you? Where it's like, it's not I'm rejoicing to see your advances, but I'm trying to see if I can keep up. You know what I mean? Like the Holy Spirit is in competition with himself. But the way Paul thinks, right, he is just thrilled to see success. It's the most unlikely possible thing. What is arrayed against mission success, as he's describing, the spiritual growth where they're loving one another and they're advancing the gospel and they're telling others about Jesus Christ? What is arrayed against that? Well, in their day, just like in yours, the culture is directly opposed to this. Directly opposed. On my word processor today, I don't have to mention what word processor I use because I'll simply say it's not a Mac. And even if it was, it'd still be the same word processor. On my word processor today, it gave me some sort of network little notification about how it's helping us celebrate Pride Month. I'd never had that one before. I'd never had something so brazenly opposed to what I'm using the word processor for would be put on the little ribbon at the top. I'd never had that. We're in a new scenario, a new normal. I mean, this is the new moral. The culture is directly opposed to what Paul is doing with the Thessalonians. And if we were just to operate by sight and not by faith, we'd say this is a loser. This is a losing proposition. It's not going to go forward. We would be Elijah after Mount Carmel and say, just kill me. I'm the only one. Nobody's left. There's just me. God, just take me home. I'm done. But that's not the deal. We're not building the kingdom. We're recruiting those who, when Jesus comes to set it up, will rule with him in it. We're not building the kingdom. We're recruiting those that when Jesus sets up the kingdom, they will rule with him in it. That's what you and I are doing right now. That's what I'm doing with you. That's what I am, by God's grace, equipping you to do in all your interactions. So what would we have to be like to be rejoicing the way Paul rejoices? What kind of new life would we be living if we are considering ourselves ministers of this wonderful calling? Don't leave it to the pastor. Don't leave it to the Apostle Paul. He's teaching you where the goods are. This is where the joy is, in seeing God's agenda advanced. Well, the fourth place we'll see Paul giving thanks is in 2 Thessalonians. You can just turn the page, a couple pages, and we'll be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he's thankful for the Thessalonians' salvation. Controversial verse, where the apostle says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that he called you through the gospel, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So stand firm. Now, people want to get hung up. It really hangs in our throats. And we start getting philosophical and deterministic and say that I'm struggling with the statement that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. And so one pushback is, well, that must be mistranslated, because that would mean that people aren't making any choices or believing. It's only God acting or something. And it would be very deterministic or fatalistic, like you're stuck and you're going to believe or you're not going to believe and God just flips a switch or something. And the verse doesn't say that at all. Here's the question you want to ask that verse that the Bible doesn't answer. You ready? Why did he choose you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit? It doesn't say. It just says that he did. And Paul thinks that this is somebody to thank God for. I can look each one of you in the eye and say, if you have Christ, and more importantly, if Christ has you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then I know that I can thank God that he chose you for salvation through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Let me read it again. And the faith in the truth. It was for this that he called you, that through our gospel, you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a friend that says, wait, that means the choosing for salvation is talking about phase two salvation, where you're growing spiritually, like the sanctification phase. That's what that's talking about. But it still doesn't solve the problem of God being the chooser. The reason people get worried about this is because they forget to ask the question, again, the Bible doesn't answer, and it's, why did he make the choice? The Bible doesn't tell you why he made the choice. It tells you, if you're going to follow Paul's example, to give thanks for that choice. Thank you, God, for choosing me for salvation. Thank you, God, that he chose. I thank God for you. And if you're hung up on this, I think you should let it go. I think you should let the hang up go. Systematic theologians have raged at each other. Arminians will say that, you know, that God knew who would believe. So it's really the person, their choice is what's bringing God's choice to bear or something. The Calvinists are like, no. God's holding all the life preservers and only throws two of them, and everybody else is stuck and they have to go to the lake of fire because God could throw the life preserver, but he chose not to. And the Bible doesn't give you these models. It doesn't say this at all. It just says God made a choice. And we're to give great thanks to God for that choice. It also helps us remember something I think very important about this whole process of the mission. You can get really down about the mission. If you want to see open doors and you're looking at, you know, like a long hotel lobby or hotel corridor with closed door, closed door, closed door, closed door, closed door, open door, you go in there and it's a pastor. and they have the gospel, and they're going to preach it to you, and you're going to preach to them, and that, great, open door there. But closed door, closed door, closed door. And that's how life seems a lot of times. It feels that way wherever you go in the time in which we live. It feels that way here in Eastern Connecticut. It feels that way in Texas. No, not in Texas. Oh, yeah, we love the Lord. We're not going to pay attention to his word very much. We love the Lord. You know, it's cultural. We love the Lord. We have a rock concert for him every Sunday. The salvation of the Thessalonians is the reason that Paul is giving thanks here. And it's, notice it's not his own. He is grateful for his own, but he's saying thank you to God for theirs. Did you know that the worst thing that could ever happen to us is going to happen to us? And it's unthinkable, and it's so frightening. I'm talking about our physical death, that we would die, this body dies. It obviously is going to involve some measure of pain, long or short. There's going to be pain, often acute pain associated with this. It's the worst thing that can happen. Because that's no more tomorrows. You're done with every, no more breath, no more cake, whatever. No more fun. That's the end. You know, the Apostle Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5. He says to the Philippians, he'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord because it's much better to be with him. But he knows that God is going to keep him in this life because he still has ministry to serve them. What am I saying? I'm saying that if you would take a little bit of time with thanksgiving, think about the people in your life that have eternal life. That the greatest fear we have is actually the threshold to the best experience you'll ever have, which is to see our Savior face to face. Think about that. That's true of David Roseland. You can thank God for that, not David Roseland. That's true of each one of you. And that means, by the way, if you think about it, that you and I are going to serve with one another and bear along with one another here and now, and we're going to serve with one another forever and ever and ever. And the joy that I am anticipating of being glorified in the presence of my Savior is God's glory that he's going to give you, and you should have that joy of anticipation too. And I can thank God for that. You see, if you go into this corridor, this treasure room of what Paul gives thanks for, it will really change your spiritual life. It'll change your prayer life, because now you're not neglecting your so great salvation anymore. You're not just saying, oh yeah, I'm saved. Oh yeah, I believed in Christ as my Savior. And I know that at that first point of faith, that's when God begot me again, or I was born again with his new life applied to me, that his righteousness was imputed to me or declared to my account. I know that. And I thank God for that. But you need to think about it. You need to think past the notes you took, the facts that you know about your salvation, and you think about what it means and how it relates to everything you're dealing with. Whatever the problem is, I'm telling you, this will resolve your problems by putting them in perspective. It doesn't change the problems. It changes your thinking about the problems. You are living in a picnic in a beautiful valley between two mountain ranges, two beautiful mountain ranges with beautiful 72-degree temperatures, blue skies, puffy white clouds, perfect photography day, Bryce would say. Perfect situation. In a picnic that the Lord has spread before you in the presence of your enemies, borrow an illustration from another context. And you are there, that is your life, but in that circumstance of Jesus has me and I have him, his word is being implanted in my heart and I am living it as I trust him, right? You're in this awesome banquet, but there is some stuff going on the grounds there that you're not happy with. There is a little patch of trouble over here, and there's something that isn't quite right over there. And what you and I will do with those minor momentary light afflictions is we will focus on them That is all that I know and all that I can think about. Now, you are between these beautiful mountains. I've been in this place. It's in the Rocky Mountain National Forest in Colorado. I took the kids there for Camp Arete a few years. I've been through this place. There's a little river winding through, and it's absolutely gorgeous. The moose are over there taking a bath in the river. Do not drink that water. But it's a beautiful, beautiful place, and you're in this awesome environment. But there's this problem right over here. And you're not looking at the grand vista of the richness of your so great salvation. You're focused on the momentary light affliction. That's how it is. That's how trouble is. This person has this problem with me, and it's really not my fault, but now it's causing me to be slandered. Whatever the problem is that draws your attention. The problem for you and me is perspective, and our perspective will quickly be restored if we'll start thinking about why should I give thanks at all times for all things? Why should I be grateful in this moment? Because that is really not so great. Zoom out. Look at the big picture. Oh yeah. I'm an heir of all things with Jesus Christ. Don't neglect your so great salvation, in other words, beloved. And so Paul is grateful for the salvation of others here. You see how Thanksgiving is the ground wire that makes the circuit operate. It's the power cord that plugs in the grand machine of your spiritual life. If you don't have Thanksgiving, you don't have your walk by faith. You don't have the walk by the Spirit. Paul in Romans, let's slip over to Romans just completely. Go back in our Bibles. Romans chapter 1, what he's thankful for regarding the Roman Christians. Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Paul, I just thought you were thankful for me because of me. Well, yeah, I love you, and I'm glad that you are there, but to what end are you there? We are part of a project here. Listen to what he says. I'm thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. That's, by the way, Paul praying to the Father in the name of the Son for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making requests that perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Paul, in his thanksgiving for them, is grateful to God that they are a testimony to the Roman world of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful to God that you are a testimony to the Roman world, to the wide, broken, godless, Satan-inspired world of the love of God through Jesus Christ. See, that's what Paul gives thanks for. It's the Roman believers' role in the advance of the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world. What else to give thanks for? In Romans 7:25, this is an interesting context where Paul is saying, I have a problem. I am not resurrected, and I am involved in this inner war, this inner struggle between my new nature in Christ, the new life that I'm living in Christ, and my sinful nature, which is attacking me. Now, I just told you the interpretation of Romans 7:14-25. Paul is being autobiographical. He's not talking about his life before coming to Christ. He's talking about the struggle that is won for Christ through the power of God the Holy Spirit when we get to Romans 8. Verse 15 of Romans 7, for what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. He's talking about your sinful nature and your new nature. That's the context. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Now, here's the thing, beloved. If Paul was talking in Romans 7 about his experience before he became a Christian, he wouldn't be able to say, I want to do the good. That's not the good that God wants us to do, is not an inclination of the unbeliever. That's part of my proof of how to understand this passage. But look, I've got a better example of how you understand this passage. You live this. This is your life. You are struggling with this. We all are. And if you're not struggling with this, where you feel like disobedience toward God, but you don't want to, but you feel an urge to, if you don't know that, then your conscience is seared. Because no, the shocker, nobody here is resurrected. But I'm doing the very thing I do not want. If I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. He said it twice now. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So this is the passage where Paul says he's not doing what we would call a Platonic duality between the physical and the immaterial. That's not the way to read this. People have tried to do that, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying there's something wrong with us, and it has to do with the part of us that's still dying, not the part of us that's already regenerated or brought to new life, the inner person. You're still in this body, he'll call it, of corruption. And we could develop a whole lot of interesting implications from this, which isn't my intention here, but he is talking about the physical body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members of my body. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? When will you be free from the body of death? When you physically die and you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And then Paul gives thanks. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. That's not the experience of the non-believer. This is the experience of the believer who is looking for Romans chapter 8. Which says what? That if you walk according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the problem of the flesh. So some have said, no, the flesh is simply an illustration word, a principle using a physical thing that's real and physical to describe a spiritual reality of the flesh. I believe that the sin nature of the believer is resident in your body. Personally, I believe that. When they say we have isolated genetically the sequence that seems to account for this type of rebellion against God's natural order, I say, I would expect that. Oh, this person has this tendency toward this type of violence toward innocent people, quote unquote innocent people, like, you know, this criminal urge. And we found it, we've isolated the DNA sequence, which seems to account for that type of aggressiveness. I would imagine so. I would expect that based on this passage. And I've seen people say, no, it's just the spiritual force of wickedness in you. But no, it's the one part of you that is not new is your body. And the part that you're going to inherit that inherits eternity is the resurrection body. And this is not mind. This is not the Platonic dualism of it's bad because it's physical, because your resurrection body will be a spiritual physical body that inherits eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Rather, this is saying that in your physical body, there is a corruption that is not going to be excised, and you're going to be dealing with it. And that's why, in part, you have the Spirit of God living in your heart. Now, that's an immaterial. The heart of man is the immaterial command center where you make your decisions. And the Spirit of God lives in your heart to abide forever. And you're supposed to be influenced by him in the sense that you're producing the fruit of the Spirit. Nevertheless, Paul is thankful for salvation. He says in verse 25, from our body of corruption. Now, there's three places where we're saved from this corrupting tendency of our flesh. The first place is when you first trusted in Christ, the power of sin was broken in you, and you read about that in Romans chapter 6. You do not have to obey the old master, the flesh, because its power has been broken. I have been crucified with Christ, and and I'm dead to the flesh, and the flesh is dead to me, Romans chapter 6. But in this ongoing experience we have, you still have an active flesh that is not controlling you, but it tries to. And so Paul will say, do not submit your members of your body to unrighteousness, but rather to God for righteous purposes. And so in your experiential life, you've got your initial sanctification of when you first believed. We call it positional. You've got the experiential sanctification. We call it phase two, or my ongoing work of God in me for salvation. And in this, God is delivering me through the power of the Spirit from the temptations and the lust of the flesh. And then finally, the removal of the flesh and the transformation of this body to the resurrection body in our glorification. This is called ultimate sanctification. It's a third tense of salvation, which is future. By the way, two of these, understand, beloved, two of these are instantaneous. When I first believed, that's an instantaneous moment of salvation. And the glorification that happens at the rapture, when you receive your resurrection body, these two, that's when it is, by the way, it's the rapture. It's, people deny the rapture. Well, hey, that's when you get your resurrection body. It's the resurrection of the church. The assembly of us all in the clouds, whether dead or alive, we get reconnected to our bodies and it's made new, and we meet Jesus with all the church in the clouds. That's coming, described in 1 Thess 4. But those are two instantaneous moments of salvation. What you're dealing with now, called experiential sanctification, or some have called it progressive sanctification, this is often what Paul means when he talks about salvation, when he uses that word, salvation. And that is a work of God's Spirit in you right now. And we thank God for it here in Romans 7:25. Well, let's slip over to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1. Paul is thankful for the salvation of the Corinthians. Oops. That's the wrong verse. Verse 4, not 14. I'll read verse 14 in a second. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, and so forth. He's thankful that they've come to Christ, they've received spiritual gifts, and God is using them. He's thankful for these. Now, these are the wickedest people in the Bible, in the New Testament. They are guilty of incest. They're rampant divorce and remarriage. There's all kinds of problems in Corinth. They're going to the temple of Aphrodite for sexual lust fulfillment and prostitution. And it's a total mess. But Paul is thankful that they're saved in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. I need to fix that. 1 verse 4. 1 Cor 1:4. In verse 14, what's Paul thankful for? What's he thankful for in verse 14? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Paul thanks God for a lot of things. This is kind of a little bit of a sarcasm, a little sanctified sarcasm here. I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you. Now, people have taken verse 14 and said, see, if in this phase of the church age, we don't baptize anymore. And that's a big misconception. That is the worst possible missing the point. Well, maybe not the worst possible, but it really misses the point of the passage. Paul's saying, of course we baptize, but you fools, you Corinthians, you knuckleheads, I'm using euphemisms, you would make that an issue of division rather than our union in Christ. And I'm glad I'm not part of that division. The spiritual growth and success of the Ephesian and Colossian believers. Flip over in your Bible, not in your pew, to Ephesians chapter 1, and where Paul in his prayer section tells him what he thanks God for. 1 verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, I hear the pages turn. I'll wait. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. See, they believe in the Lord, and they keep believing in the Lord, and they keep believing in the Lord, and so they obey him, and they love one another. You get it? They're not, I punched my card, I'm done until I meet him in the clouds. I've trusted him. Yes, I am regenerated, and now I'm growing, and I continue to trust him, and so he's producing this faithfulness in me. Verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, the thanksgiving is that they trust the Lord and that they're loving one another. That's the thing that he's giving thanks for. His prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, and the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. What Paul prays for, but this is the thanksgiving for their faith and their love. Colossians chapter 1, right after Ephesians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel. So they're growing spiritually, and they have God's hope, and they have this joy of their salvation, and they're living it. This gospel has come to you in verse 6, just as in all the world, it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it's been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so he's saying, you have taken this word, and it's producing the fruit of the Spirit in you. And so he's grateful for the spiritual growth of these people. Ninth, in Philippians chapter 1, go back one book to Philippians 1, in verses 3 through 6, this is the theme of Philippians. The theme of the book of Philippians is verse 6, verses 5 and 6, their participation in the ministry of the gospel. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because in view of your participation, it's koinonia, it's your fellowship, your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. By the way, the good work that he started working in them is the ministry that they're working with in, with Paul. That it doesn't mean that it's an internal work in your soul. I don't think. He's saying among you is this work that he's begun, and he's going to bring it about. It's going to go to fruition. And so they're participating in the mission. Paul is constantly praying for the spiritual things involved in the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:12, I keep bouncing back and forth. And in Colossians 1:12, Paul is grateful for qualifying us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Joel, can I walk around a little bit? I hadn't walked around in a long time. Can I wake you up here at the end? I apologize for the timbre of my voice. Like I said, I'm a little hoarse tonight. But this is maybe the most important thing I'm going to say. I've said it two or three times, but I really want you to get this. What the Apostle Paul is saying that he's grateful for is the fact that he's going to inherit all things with Christ. Are you struggling to pay your taxes? Are you struggling to cover your medical bills? Are you struggling with whatever? Put braces on the kids. Are you struggling with money? You are going to inherit all things with Christ, and you do have that problem, and it's real. And what I'm saying is, it's going to change the reality of your problem. But what I am saying is, you need to zoom out. When the Bible says Jesus is the heir of all things, the one who inherits all things, that's a really big scope. When it says in Romans chapter 8 that you are a fellow heir with Christ, if indeed you suffer with him, so that you may be glorified together with him, that means that you with Christ are a fellow heir of all things. See, what I'm trying to say is your spiritual life will really be hamstrung by a lack of intentional time of giving thanks. And I don't just mean thank you for the sunshine, but sure, thank him for the sunshine. I don't just mean, hey, I had a good day, you know, thank you for the good day. Yeah, thank him. I thank God when my back doesn't hurt. I do. Thank you that my back does, if I think about it. When my back does hurt, I start thanking him for the times that didn't hurt, because I was forgetting when it didn't hurt. Right? I think that this will radically change your perspective. And I think that it's echoed in a negative way in Romans chapter 1. I don't have it on the screen, but I'll just read it. Where you find that when you're not grateful to God, you are in unbelief. A lack of gratitude to God is the touchstone, the hallmark of unbelief. The wrath of God in Romans 1:18 is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, that's bad worship, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's holding the beach ball under the water. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And here we're coming to gratitude. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The passage ends in verse 32, but I'm going to stop reading there. I believe the very soul of unbelief is ingratitude. I didn't want to exist. I mean, what do I have to give thanks for? I mean, I don't want to give thanks for the breath that I'm drawing. I don't want to acknowledge the one who made me. You see, in giving thanks to God, you are expressing the right response to his grace, and he's got grace that he gives to all people, common grace. We don't believe in him when we're ungrateful. We don't believe in our so great salvation when we're not rejoicing in it. We don't believe in the inheritance of the saints in light, that is our birthright, when we are overwhelmed by the vicissitudes and the troubles that we can see. Zoom out a little bit on your perspective. Look at the things God has told you, and I mean look in the sense of think about them and give thanks. Paul is thankful for Timothy's ministry in 2 Timothy 1:3 and for Philemon personally in Philemon 4. These are the things that I was able to grab pretty quickly just to show you kind of a cursory look at what Paul gives thanks for. And if we started and said, what do you think Paul is grateful for in his epistles? You might have said, well, I mean, I don't know. If I asked you, what's your list of things you're grateful for? Very few of the kinds of things Paul wrote on there would probably top your list until you look at it like this and we say, you know what? I've called to a spiritual life with an eternal future, an eternal destiny that's directly connected to my performance in this mission. Directly connected to your performance in this mission. The Apostle Paul thinks that the people in his ministry are his crown at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Your work for your Savior, by the grace of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, your work for your Savior is under evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. It is that for which you will be rewarded. When you're wondering, what will I do now? How can I get through this? This day isn't going like it needs to go and things are wrong. Beloved, just grab the emergency parachute. Grab Philippians 4, 6, and 7. But there's no peace of God that surpasses all comprehension in Philippians 4, 7 without making our requests with thanksgiving. Father, we always thank you for what you've done and said. We know that to be filled by your Spirit is to have the result that we would give thanks to you, O God, our Father, at all times, for all things, in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle says we are to pray to you with thanksgiving in the Spirit at all times. So thank you for the power of your Spirit to enable us to understand, to be convicted, to want this kind of prayer life. Father, in thinking through what Paul is grateful for, what he rejoices in, what caused him in his Christian walk to relish his so great salvation and revel in all that you'd said and done, Father, we need to take a note from this playbook. We need to live this way as well. Father, to have this, half of these, it seems, require us to know one another, to see your work in each other's lives and to thank God for that. Don't let lethargy set in, Father. Don't let us, having seen these things and been inspired and stirred up to them, don't let us return home and forget what we saw in the mirror of your word. Let us live it. Let us devote time Reward us for that time. Empower us by your Spirit with concentration to give thanks to you for the kinds of things that we've seen here tonight. And Father, I pray for our spiritual growth, for our positive volition, for the openness of the doors to the word that we see to the extent that it's here. And now I want to make the urgent and specific request on behalf of all those in these environs here in the Norwich area and Groton and New London County and Eastern Connecticut. Father, we are all so easily distracted, and the culture here is so directly opposed to humbling itself before you. The people do not want to know you. The darkness rejects the light, doesn't comprehend it. Father, we pray for their souls. We pray on behalf of all men, for as you tell us through the Apostle Paul, you want them to be saved. So God, we beg of you to send workers into whatever harvest can be harvested. Let us be part of it. Let us be part of it even in just our prayers. Strengthen us for the mission before us. We pray it in Jesus' name. And we all said, amen.